Your best friend is getting married. You've been asked to make the toast. You tap the glass, a hush falls. You clear your throat and say,
This is a big moment for everyone, because there's never been a better time to test drive the 2019 C-Class sedan at your authorized Mercedes-Benz dealer. Sporty, spacious, and sleek, it's the one that's been power sliding through our dreams at night. So I say, have your cake and eat it too. I will.
Visit mbusa.com/C-Class to learn more. Mercedes-Benz, the best or nothing.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you've joined us this evening. Question, do you have peace? Honestly, not just getting by, but do you have real peace? Today we're going to take some time and talk about what the Bible has to say about having peace in your life. And now let's continue by welcoming Dr. Lyons and having him join us right now. Pastor? I'm feeling peaceful already knowing that you're at the helm of this Bible study today. How are you?
Well, I appreciate that. That's very kind of you. It's a unique approach, at least. This is a subject we have talked about before. It's one that certainly warrants talking about again for the simple reason, we do get requests about that all the time. This is a very troubled world that we do live in. And outside of the peace of Christ, I can see where people would be troubled. There's no question about that. And so it is, regretfully, a very honest reaction. But it does warrant taking time talking about it. Just the other evening, we spent most of the evening just calling people back that were troubled about various topics and different things. Needed a word of comfort, needed prayer, needed time with God and somebody who could just share with them. And we're blessed to have people like that who will spend time with people on the phone. And it is an amazing thing. It seems that there is an amazing level of lack of comfort. And I think that a lot of that tends to stem from that really from the 1950s forward, I think you'd have to agree with me that there's been a strong movement within our country and certainly even globally of people who were just determined that, they could do it in their own strength. They really didn't want God or the Bible or anything religious interfering with their, quote, freedoms, unquote. The problem is that's not real freedom when you tie yourself up in the knots of emotion and struggles and trying to deal with life. When you already have a God who so loves you that he's willing to try to help you through life and comfort you and strengthen you and guide you. And so in our efforts to get God out of our society and out of our government and out of our daily lives, we then suddenly start finding people who are jumping up and saying, well, why is God letting this happen? Mm-hmm. And I have to sort of wonder at that remark whenever I hear it, because most of the time it's coming from people who have gone out of their way to push God out of their lives. Saying like, God, I don't need you. I can do this myself. And then they wonder why God lets something happen. Well, I don't know that God, quote, lets things happen, evil things happen. But I do think that, if you push him out of your life, don't be surprised at what comes in to take his place. And likewise, I think that we should be very mindful that God never brings evil into your path. He is always wanting and prepared to be as involved in your life as you will let him. And by the same token, yes, bad things do happen to good people. And usually when we are troubled by that is because we're thinking short term. There is a discomfort when you are, boarding an airplane and going through the check-in process. And sometimes, even on the flight, you may have some body who that you find discomforting or something of that nature. Can even be turbulence, things of this nature. Can even be the often maligned airport food or airline food. However, you know, your goal most likely was not to ride the airplane. Your goal most likely was to arrive at the other destination. Maybe you were on vacation. Maybe you had a meeting. Maybe you were visiting family. You know, you may not have liked the flight, but it would have been short-term to let the flight disgruntle and set the pattern for your entire trip, when in fact you had a wonderful time at the other end on vacation, or it perhaps was a successful business meeting, or whatever you were accomplishing. And so we don't measure the entire event only by a slice of the trip. And oftentimes I think that that's what we do in life, is that we are judging God and judging the moment by a discomforting moment. However very real and tangible that discomfort may be, it pales in comparison to the full scheme of life, certainly eternity. Because, frankly, I don't know about you, Jim, but I don't plan to be around just for a couple of weeks. And I mean, my doctor may have a second opinion, but basically, you know, I'm thinking a little more long-term. I'm thinking of eternity. I'm thinking of heaven. I'm thinking of walking streets of gold, things like that. Especially mm-hmm. streets of gold that the city of Houston has not maintained, so there won't be potholes in that gold. But tell me, what are your thoughts about that?
Well, I think when I think of peace, you know, and we're going to have a great deal more to say about this, but when I think about peace, I think a mind, and particularly not a mime, a mind.
Yeah.
I think in our minds we have a catalog of events, and this catalog has, every time there's stimuli, which would be an encounter, some kind of altercation, some kind of meeting, our mind goes immediately to something familiar. Have I experienced this before? And if I have, what was the outcome? Because certain things that are lying ahead today for me to do and tomorrow and on, some of those things, when I think, okay, now I can't forget, I got to be here at a certain time, my mind goes to the event, and either it's going to be a pleasant thought, oh, I can't wait to get there, be there, see those folks, talk with them, or it could be, well, last time we did this, it was such a difficult meeting, and I was concerned that I wasn't communicating. So I think our mind is a catalog of past events, and when we come into something and we're trying to be peaceful and have peace, I just wonder, how do we get in the habit? And it sounds like to me you're in a habit of thinking positively and knowing, wait a minute, I'm thinking of this in my own strength. And that's the point I wanted to make, is we have, as human beings, a natural tendency to think, well, I've got to handle this. And I think it takes practice. I think it takes deprogramming and reprogramming your mind to know, wait a minute, God didn't put us on this earth to handle everything in our own strength. And that's something you don't learn, I don't think, intuitively. I think it takes people that understand what the Bible says and realizing how valuable the Bible is. Until it was pointed out to me, the Bible was, you know, way over my head, way too thick, had too many things that I knew nothing about. And I think that's the condition most people are in. We tend to gravitate to those that we see in church and pastors we know. So I think, am I right? The catalog in our mind needs to be reprogrammed.
That's very true. In fact, I think you touched on something that I think is very important to realize. Think about the number of things each day that we turn over to. We ought to be prepared and ready as believers to trust God with the moment, to turn things over to Him and not fret over them. And you say, well, that's so hard. But then consider this. I'll go back to my airplane analogy. You know, when I got on board the airplane, I wasn't fretting on how I was going to fly that plane. I had already planned to turn that over to the pilot and crew. You know, I wasn't that concerned about, you know, the luggage, although I've had luggage lost before in the airlines. some that was permanently lost that has yet to be accounted for, and some that showed up hours later. But the truth of the matter is, from the moment you check in, you've turned things over to comparative strangers. You go down the road, and you are trusting that the people who made the tires, that last worked on your brakes, that last maintenance your engine, they all did it right, and things are going to be fine. You're even trusting that the headlight or the traffic lights are going to work proper, which is sketchy at best. So many of these things, I say that only because twice this week I've run up on intersections that were flashing four ways because the lights had gone out. So, so that's fresh in my mind. But, think of the number of things each and every day. I used to hear people say, people sit down on chairs every day and they never anticipate, am I going to hit the floor or is the chair going to work? There are things, you go into your office today, you wake up in the morning, chances are you're assuming that the environment will be okay, that the air quality is functioning, that the temperature is correct. All these little things we take for granted, and yet for some reason the thought of turning life over to God, who created us, who created the other people around you, that we have difficulty with. Why is it that we trust total strangers we don't know at the power plant, but we have a discomfort with God who we do know? Yeah. What are your thoughts on that one?
Pastor, you've nailed it. I think that's the issue when people are saying, I don't know what to do about this, and you make the comment, well, let's trust God. He understands. He knows the future. He knows, your makeup, your chemical makeup is, and your emotional makeup. And so let's just trust God. And we have to be conditioned for that because we're used to dealing with people all day long. And yet you're exactly right. I think the airplane is an example because I've done a lot of flying, and you get on there and you for the most part, you don't worry until you're in one of those little puddle hoppers going to Oklahoma City. Mm-hmm. And you get bounced around a little bit. But, I think that it is hard for any of us to relinquish control, be it in a marriage, in a partnership, in any walk of life, because we have that John Wayne attitude that if we don't do it, it's not going to get done, and it certainly won't be done right. And so the art of delegation and being able to trust, and I think those are things that we learn and things that require constant practice. So I think one of the questions that we might ask today is, how do we have the knee-jerk reaction of, oh, my goodness, instead of, okay, God, what does your book say about it? Where can I find something about anxiety? Or where can I find something about fear? And where can I learn something about facing, like Gideon, this huge army with, 300 men or 350 men?
Oh, yeah.
So I just, because I've learned over the years to read the Bible, because everything we read goes somewhere in our mind. We may not always be able to call it up the second the teacher calls on us, but it helps us prepare and take out some of the bad stuff that we remember and put in God's word, and slowly but surely there's a metamorphosis, and you become quicker at going to, what does the Bible say? And I think that's the challenge we face today, is how do I replace with all that faulty information? You've used computer illustrations before, that 413, think I wasn't paying attention, don't you?
But I'm impressed. Yeah.
So we use that because the mind is a computer that all these years we've watched all this evolution of technology, and it's fabulous. I enjoy it so much, learning all this stuff. I love science. I love all of the technology changes. But our mind has not even begun to be duplicated. And isn't it amazing when people say there's no God? Well, let's see. There's a chemical reaction in the brain that automatically tells my lips to move and this wonderful monologue continue. I don't have to think to reach out and hold a cup of coffee. And so the mind is so expansive, so much function and knowledge, and we didn't create it. So I think there's just so much to be learned about reprogramming, and I'm hoping and hopeful that that's what we'll do today, is you'll teach us the practical application of trusting and understanding that we're just not alone. God is helping us. What do you think?
I think one of the things that came to mind as you were saying that, you were talking about the time that we spend. And I was thinking, you know, really, we spend so much time on social media and television and other sources. In essence, taking that in and programming ourselves. So I got to thinking as you said that, because I've heard various reports where people spend so many hours watching television, so many hours in social media. And we've even joked about the fact that, you know, you go out sometimes at a restaurant, you'll see four people sitting at a table all texting away on their phones. And all of them will laugh at the same time because they probably send each other the message rather than just looking up and saying something. amazing society we live in. So I was curious, as you said that, I pulled up and said, so how much time do people spend reading the Bible? And according to the American Bible Society, as of 2014, they said the average Bible reader spends 30 minutes, that's an average, reading the Bible, and that's in one sitting. And one in seven will spend 15% less than 15 minutes in a sitting.
Wow.
And so two curiosities about that. First of all, I think that's significantly less than I would have guessed, certainly less than we spend on, say, social media, for example, or TV. But then I noticed the way they phrased it, said the average Bible reader. So in other words, that's not American society. That is the average person who does read the Bible only does 30 minutes or less.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's worse than I really expected in that sense, because of the fact we're not even saying across the board, where when we say these other things like watching TV so many hours a day, that's across the board. Whereas this is just among those who do 15 minutes, 30 minutes. So I think we have a major challenge if you want to really go after depression, anxiety, things that upset us. We have an awful lot of programming that we need to deal with. I'm not even talking about television programming. I'm talking about what we feed our minds. I think that's something we need to be honestly aware of. So as we begin to look at what the Bible says, I think one of the things we're going to start with is, Jim, if you'd be so kind as to open us in prayer, to let us start off the best way.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts, Lord, and we thank you. Today, Father, we're in a position and a posture of expectancy. We want to hear from you, Father. The point we're making today is that if we go to the source of our creation, the one who made us uniquely, wonderfully, knit us in the womb, knew us before, Father, if we go to you, what can we expect? Can we expect to hear authoritatively, unequivocally, exactly what we should think, say, do on a day-to-day basis? Father, that's the posture we want to have today as we open your word and we ask you, Father, to superintend this. Give Pastor Lyons exact words, the clarity that a pastor needs in order to, as we've had some say, get out of the way so that your word can be heard and understood. And that truly is our objective today. We want to hear from you. What do you have to say about this topic? We love you, Father. We praise you. We do not praise you enough. I come to you every morning with my long list of things. Here's what I'd like you to give me today. Well, Father, today we praise you, and we're here to learn from you and to love you and to show our affection and show our loyalty to the Creator of the universe. Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. And were you trying to say something just before we went to prayer that you wanted to share?
You, I just wanted to say, you were talking about how much time people spend in reading, and you were explaining, as I understood, that the preface, the first point in that study, mm-hmm. was those that read the Bible. and you were making the point, that's a splinter group. That's just a small segment or sliver of society. And then it got a smaller fraction from there. I started to say, but Pastor, the Bible is old, and that's an old thing, and that was a society back 2,000 years ago, 3,000 in some cases, even longer. And that's old, and it's outdated. It's not modern. We didn't have air conditioning back then. We didn't have all the technology. So why would we go to such an old, antiquated, some would say useless book that is hard to understand? It doesn't come up in conversation very often. Why would we spend any time doing that? And as a pastor, I think, you're more involved in seeing things from your training and your understanding. But here's a guy like me, and before I would have said, oh, that's so old, and I don't understand all those begot him and beget her and begot, all of that. So what do you say to people today that have never picked this book up, maybe distrust it, maybe think, well, man interpreted this. This thing is nothing but man's view. We're not interested in man's view. What would you say to them?
Well, I mean, part of it is what you just almost touched on at the last, which is, they're just repeating things. You remember there used to be somebody that was in media, and they were referring to parrot heads, people who are just repeating what they've heard. And that's something you encounter a lot on this subject, because you find a lot of people that, repeat the statement that, well, it's old, it's not in touch, it's out of, sync with modern society. It may not be in sync with modern society. That doesn't mean modern society is correct.
Right.
My first thought when you say, well, it's old. Well, think about it this way. You're in grade school. You're in a class. Teacher puts a problem up on the board, and people start working on the problem. First person gets the answer, and now you keep working back and working back till everybody in the room comes up with an answer. If the first person had the answer correct, is that going to make the answer less correct the more time the other people need to figure out the answer?
Yeah.
No, the answer was correct once it was figured out. And mm-hmm. that really is the Bible. If you think about it, there is the answer. Doesn't matter how many years go by, the answer doesn't change, because that is the answer. It's the nature of the correct answer that it remains correct. You say, well, what if the situation changes? Well, then it's a different question. How far is it from Houston to Dallas? The answer doesn't change unless you have a group of people on city council that starts annexing land to which you move the boundary a little bit. So it's been known to happen in some places, I hear. But, that's the whole point. Unless you change the groundwork, the truth remains truth. If you spend generations running people through the school system that says there are no absolutes, people may start walking around believing that, but it doesn't change the reality that there are absolutes. I mean, I really don't want, as I've said before, I don't want somebody working on my brakes who believes that, well, if you just generally slow down, that would be good enough. I don't want a doctor who says, well, let's at least consider, why are you so anxious to get better? Maybe we should just look at how to live life the way you are. Right? That's not a good response. We do want truth, and we do want a good answer for things. One of the things that I first think of in the Bible would be Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, referring to God, because he trusteth in thee. So in other words, we've got a promise. And the first promise we see right here in Isaiah 26:3 is that, if I focus on God, if I'm part of that group that's going to give a walloping almost 30 minutes to the creator of the universe, my Savior, I'm going to see what he has to say on the subject before I spend hours and hours and hours and hours seeing what the world has to say.
Right.
I'm first of all telling people, I actually trust God more. So you know, just the fact that I spend 30 minutes versus hours with somebody, don't get the wrong idea. I don't really believe the hours people. I believe the 30-minute person. But let's say that I do that. He says, in that case, if I keep my mind and my heart focused on him because I trust him, and I've known God long enough now that I trust him, okay? He says, he'll keep me in perfect peace. It will become a way of living and a way of thinking, you know, just to be able to trust God when things happen. You know, it's funny, and forgive me, I don't know why I keep using that little phrase over again, but I can't but think of some of the things we've talked about today that I've experienced just in the last week or two. You know, the traffic lights, power systems not working properly this week for some reason. Cutting on. Actually, I even had a chair fail the other day. And so I found out what it is like that when you go to sit down, you suddenly find yourself on the floor. Yep, great experience. You know, once you push pride out of the way and you find yourself there on the floor, it's an interesting moment. Look, you know, I didn't sit there and obsess over the fact, okay, I guess the day's ruined him here on the floor, in spite of the fact that there were two other people in the next room who didn't even come to my help. And by the way, Jim, you were one of those two people, just as a side note.
It's hard to walk when you're laughing and rolling out of your chair at the same time.
This is true. To be fair, both people were laughing pretty hard, so I can see why they couldn't make the journey in here.
But You don't bounce faster like you used to either, I noticed.
Oh, I do. I've just added sound effects like, ooh, oh, ooh.
Yeah.
But that's the point here. If you really do make it a way of life to trust God, to believe in him, you know, he says he'll give you perfect peace. And think of perfect in the Bible, when we use that first, that word we're referring to complete or whole, finished. So in other words, we've got peace that's intact, it's functioning. It's not, all right, I'm starting to feel better, maybe I'll feel even more better later. No, it's okay now. That's what perfect peace is. And so how do you trust God? I've already alluded to it, and that is over time. If you're a brand new Christian, or if you're somebody who's never accepted Christ, but you're just sort of sitting there like, yeah, but I don't know that I trust him. You talk about trusting him, but I don't know if I can trust him. He's got a track record. You know, that's one of the things that I think is so important about prayer. If you have something you're praying about, whether it's, you know, you need transportation, or you want a different place to live, or, you know, you want your situation on the job or in your home to change, first thing I'm going to do is write it down. Pen it down, something that you can track. You know, some people call it a prayer journal. Other people just have a list. You know, maybe you have a planner. Add it to somewhere in your planner. This is what I'm praying about. This is what I'm asking God about. And over time, continue to ask. And when he answers, describe how the answer came and what the answer was. You say, well, I just got through telling you that I want this. Why would I not write, I got this? Well, sometimes that's what you get, but most often you get something better. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, I pray for a car and I get a Lamborghini. What it means is I pray for transportation, and I'll have better transportation than what I was expecting, because it will meet the need better, because I didn't fully appreciate that by the time the vehicle came, or a week after I had the vehicle, that something in my life could change and I needed something different. You know, what about the person that's, you know, going out and they're looking for a new home, and they, you know, they get the home, and when the deal comes through, you know, it's not in the part of town they really had planned on being in, and it doesn't have the rooms that they were really looking for. They were hunting for something maybe just a little smaller. And then this couple that gets this discovers two things. First of all, they're about to have a child. And secondly, they find out their job changed, and now they're in that part of town. You see, the more you lean on God when you give him your request, the more effectively he can answer, because he knows the things that are changing down the road that we don't see sometimes, I think most times. And so that's one of the things we do. Keep our mind focused on him, trust in him, and write it down. You say, well, is writing it down, does that mean I don't trust him? I have to get it in writing like I do with most people I deal with? No, it's different. Yeah, when I'm doing a contract, I write it down because, like you say, I want to make sure it's clear we all agree on what we're going to do here. When I do it with God, it's just so I can see how much better he does it than what I asked for. And I'll begin to have this track record with God that says, by the way, Jim, when you start out for a race, you're pretty confident you're going to win the race or at least finish the race because of the fact that you've run a lot of races. Well, you see, that's what happens with when you write down your prayer request. Over time, you start to realize God's got a record here. He wins the race every time. Every time he takes me through this thing, and he finishes it. And how many times do we know people in life that start projects but don't finish projects, let alone finish them better than we start? You know, I know some folks that are incredibly talented, but they're sergeants. They're not captains. And what I mean by that, sergeants are capable of making incredible things happen, but they usually need a captain to say, go do it. I've never understood that. You know, it's like they have the discipline to make something happen, but they don't have the self-discipline to start the project and finish the project. They need somebody to say start, and they need to say somebody, finish this. But boy, do they know how to do it. And you see, that's the life of the believer. We know the one who can do it, and we're fully capable, but we want God to come along with us. We don't want to have to try to do it in our own strength, although sometimes we forget, and that's what we do, and that's when we're frustrated. So I think we need to be aware of that and, you know, start and remember, how did God really sort of set this whole thing up for us? I think, Jim, if you'll jump to John 14:27 and read that and share that with our listeners, because give me your thoughts on that. Don't you sort of see God saying, here's how it's going to work when you read this passage? John 14:27.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Pastor, first thing that comes to mind, this is John writing about Jesus. He was getting ready to ascend to the throne, sitting to the right hand of the Father. And he, in other scripture, says he didn't leave us as orphans. He gave us the Holy Spirit. So I see peace I leave with you, my peace. Now he's drawing a distinction. My peace I give unto you. So the first thing that comes to mind is my peace. What does that mean? What is peace that you give as opposed to not as the world giveth, give I unto you? So there's obviously a comparison. There is a difference in my peace that Jesus gives and what the world gives. So the first question from me would be, what is that difference and what is the kind of peace the world giveth? Because I've dwelt on that just a moment, and to me that doesn't sound like substantial enough. It doesn't sound wise enough. And then he goes on and says, let not your heart be troubled. Okay, so second point I would make in this scripture is let not. Don't let your heart be troubled, essentially. So it's in my control. If he says don't do it, don't let it, then I must be able to control that. Neither let it be afraid. Don't let your heart be afraid. So I have a choice, apparently, because he's saying don't let it. Now, he wouldn't say, I won't let it happen to you. He's saying, you control it. So the first question I'd have is, draw the distinction for us, Pastor, between what the world's peace looks like. What does that even mean? I'm still having trouble. Does that mean a lot of police on the street, a lot of abundant economy so that nobody's hungry? What is the world peace or notoriety? We see this all the time. These people are held up as examples and models and actors. And to me, it's kind of like the most repulsive part of our society. Not all. But just draw that distinction for us, Pastor, between the world's peace and Jesus's peace.
Well, let me jump down to the last part. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why does God even ask us or tell us that? And the answer is because he gave us a free will. In other words, we have a choice. We're not little robots that he can just stack up in the corner and say, well, they've got nothing to worry about. You know, I'll just shift them to the warehouse. No, we have a free will. We can choose to obey or to disobey God. We can choose to fear or not to fear. We can choose to worry or not worry. Or as he says here, don't let your heart be troubled and don't be afraid. So we have that choice. It's out there. You talk about some of the wonderful big star type figures in our society. There's an interesting group. They have been abundantly successful. They have so much money they should not have a care in the world. And, you know, it's interesting. I was with a group some years ago and I was talking with some people who really had serious money versus the stars, okay, that come out of Hollywood. And I thought that was sort of funny because I presumed that the stars in Hollywood did have a lot of money. And they almost sort of laughed when I said that to this group. And they started showing me little examples. And like, for example, you hear about them. Well, they have their own planes, and they fly here and they fly there. They have their own tour buses, and they show up. And they said, we have planes, and we have travel coaches and things like that. I said, well, then what's the difference? They said, we own ours. They rent theirs because they never know how long they'll have that money. They don't know if they'll be able to maintain it. See, it's a different focus between having something and not knowing what the future holds. And there is where you are when you are in Christ, in the Beloved. In this world, you think you have things. We'll go back to our superstars again, or maybe our power brokers, you know, the people who are politicians, not to be confused with statesmen, but politicians who think they're in power and they have wealth and they have influence. And so what is one of the things they do? Because they have such peace with all that power and wealth, they build a massive home with a massive wall, with a massive security. It should almost make you think that a big wall and security works because these people who tell us we don't need them, that's the first thing they get is big walls and big security. So isn't it funny that they seem to be the most insecure people? Mm-hmm. Why, if they have that, are they not at peace? They're trying to buy peace. And I think that's what this verse talks about when you mentioned before, not as the world gives, give I unto you. God's talking about a very different kind of peace, the kind of peace where you're not having to do it all yourself, the kind of peace where, you know, it doesn't matter how many walls you build, something's still going to get through it. And it doesn't mean that you have to have 100 security forces out there. No, God's peace is very different. His boundaries are very secure. And they work when nobody else does. Go ahead, Jim.
You know, Pastor, you make me think of something. They had one of the world's largest lotteries the other day. And I think all of us think, what would I do with that kind of wealth? How would it be different? You know, I would do different. I would do different than everybody else. I would feed the hungry. I would take care of the poor. I would put my family in a quality type environment, and it dawned on me, I have 3 grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
Who's going to protect them? Because how many times have we seen, like, J. Paul Getty's grandson was kidnapped? We've seen others, different celebrities. We think of Lindbergh's baby, and because if I can kidnap a child and sell it back to them, then I'm wealthy. And there's plenty of people think they can get away with it. So I thought, nope, don't want that, because there is no security. There is nothing can be done to keep evil away from the people you love except through Jesus Christ. And so I just wonder how many folks out there are thinking the same thing I am. Well, if I had enough money, I could build a big wall and I could have security. They would walk my children. Just think of the royal family in England. They they have security to get the little children to school. Is that what we want? That there's fear every day that you cannot walk about. So here you've made a success. You've impressed all these people on earth, but you're not free to go around and gloat. You get killed or get somebody else killed. Am I right?
Yeah, well, it's ironic. You know, I think most parents would love to be able to spend more time with their children. And yet you use a great example, the royal family. What do? They have to send their children out with nannies or with security or with a special guard to take them from point A to point B. They don't even get to spend time with their family, and yet they are in certainly a wealthy lifestyle. And too often that is the case. You know, you would think that wealth would have bought you a different lifestyle. It does. Less security personally and more security externally. And so you have more guards, you have more walls, and you have more electronics, but personally you don't feel as safe. You seem to seem almost vulnerable. And so here in the everyday life, we have people that are getting up and facing a day and starting off in many ways with more confidence and more trust than the person who is a multimillionaire. Isn't it an amazing thing that we have that rather bizarre twist to it? Mm-hmm. So this little scripture tells us that Jesus said, I leave you with peace. And it's not just any kind of peace. He said, I leave you unto you. It's his peace that he's giving to us, not the worldly peace. Because the worldly peace is this high maintenance. You're constantly having to attend to it. You're constantly having to fix it where it fails. There's no indication that God's peace fails. I was thinking of some of the Christian martyrs as you were talking, and I was thinking about, you know, you think, oh, a martyr. Well, it didn't work for them. Really? Most of these martyrs seem to have more peace facing death than many people today have facing life. Isn't that an odd thing, that a person could face death with greater peace and confidence and even joy than a person who's facing life? You know, what good does it do you if you're facing life, but you are never quite confident, sure of where you're going to be? Something is rather bizarre and wrong when you think of that. You know, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is one that's quoted very often. Be careful for nothing. By the way, I'm backing up to verse 6. That's the part that's not usually quoted. Usually what's quoted is just verse 7. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But let's back up one verse. It says, be careful for nothing. Well, shouldn't I be careful? He's saying, careful. In other words, don't fret over it. Don't let it bother you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, I don't like that way of thinking, because, you see, it's one thing to ask God for stuff. It's another thing to do. In other words, when we ask, that's supplication. When we're doing it to God, that's prayer. He says, do it with thanksgiving. And in other words, when you're letting God know that you have this particular need, maybe it's a change in your job, maybe it's something in your home, somebody you want to know and have a better relationship with, he's saying, do it with thanksgiving. In other words, that doesn't mean wait until November to do it. What it does mean is, God, I want to thank you because I know I can trust you to take care of this. Mm-hmm. God, I am giving you praise because you will bring that right person into my path. God, I want to praise you because I've asked you about this new job. You're going to provide the best job, not just a job, the best one for me, whatever that might be. I don't know what that looks like yet, but I know you do, and I trust you. See, that's praying with not just the supplication, this is what I want, but it's praying with thanksgiving. And so I don't have to be careful in the sense of, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what it's going to do. And frankly, that's true. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't have the details. But I do know that if in everything I make it a matter of talking to God, prayer, and I make it clear what I am asking for, supplication, and I make it also clear to God that I believe he'll handle it, thanksgiving, then I can make my request known to him. And then verse 7 pops in, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, when I totally trust God and I'm clear about it with God and I praise him along the way, then he's going to restore back to me peace. And it's at a level not that like the world can do, but it's going to be at the peace. It just goes off the chart. It passes all understanding. Well, then he will keep your hearts and minds. So in other words, that's why we can be careful for nothing. Because when we step out by faith and we believe him and we make it clear to him, then certainly he's going to give us this peace that's off the chart that the world doesn't understand, because the world would say, okay, that's nice. Now what am I going to do about it? No. What I've done about it is trust God for it. Now I move forward as though it's already happening, because it is, because I trust God. So I have that peace that's going to be off the charts, passing all understanding, and God's going to take care of my heart and my mind through Jesus Christ. And by the way, the best way to keep that mind focused and clear and healthy is by, again, feeding the Word of God back into our hearts and minds. Doing it in our strength without God, just settling for watching the sitcoms, doesn't accomplish it. But spending time with God and trusting him and relying on his peace and claiming the promises of God, that's very different. That is the peace that passes all understanding. Jim, what do you think about that?
Well, Pastor, I just think of your analogy earlier about running and how, you know, that is one way to approach it. Also gives me peace, by the way. But I think of getting back to why folks should be in the Bible, why this should be a steady diet. This should be a exercise every day to exercise your mind and your heart and your spirit. I think that people look at the Bible as being inadequate today. It's old and it doesn't apply to our society. But I just think of the conditioning that a person goes through every day. I know that our pastor and you, and we all do certain things every day to keep our muscles exercised. So what we do is we pick up a weight, as an example, and we exercise that muscle. It gets sore, and the theory is that it grows back, it stretches it or tears it, and it grows back stronger. So I'm just thinking of the first timer that picks up this Bible. Where do I start? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Well, that's a good place to start. I think the beginning is a great place to start. But it was difficult. The first time I read the Bible, it was like, wow. And you page after page after page, and then you finish, and you get such a euphoric feeling, know that you've just read the Bible. Then I went back, as you know, and I read again. And I just feel like my intellectual, my mind has strengthened because I've exercised it every day. Now, what happens if I skip a day? Does that mean I just revert back to the Jello in my head I used to have? No, it makes you even more diligent to get back into the Word, because it slowly, the Bible begins to get in you, and it's just an amazing transformation. But how do we encourage folks today to pick this up and test drive it? A silly analogy. Pick it up, begin reading, and hear these words. Suddenly, the Bible gets in you, and it becomes more compelling. Am I right, Pastor?
That's so very true. You know, I've heard people say, well, start, as you said, in Genesis. I've had people say, well, start in the book of John. I've had people that said, let's start in James. I'm always sort of partial to James. But I think John is a good place, really, because it is the gospel. You find out about how Christ came into this world, and you get some details about what he went through and why he was willing to do the things he did for us. So that's a good, really good starting place for the person who hasn't really picked up the Bible and read it before. If you are a Christian and you've read some but you've gotten out of the habit, then I would say jump over there to James. And the reason being is that James takes the presumption that, first of all, you are a Christian, and then it takes the next step, which is saying, all right, if as a Christian you're going to deal with day by day, what's the best way to do it? And he gives you very practical things to deal with. In fact, as you continue into the books that follow there from James, that happens. But if you're new to Christianity as a whole and you're saying, I just don't know, or maybe you just grew up sort of mechanically with it. In other words, you were dragged into, you know, Sunday school and dragged into church and then drug home, you know, maybe it never became a reality for you. I heard one person even say, he said, you know, he grew up with a drug problem because his parents drug him here and drug him there. You know, well,
right.
That's not what we normally mean. But I also realize there are some people who went through the mechanics simply because they felt like, well, that's what I was supposed to do. And they never really understood the why behind it other than they were supposed to. So, hey, John becomes a very good starting point if that's where you're at, to look in that passage and to get understanding. But, you know, there's also that third option, which simply says that, you know, I've been dealing with this for some time, and God, more importantly, has been dealing with me. And I do want peace, and I realize that there's a way to get there, but I just would like somebody to just take a very practical approach and walk me through what I need to do. So, Jim, would you be kind enough for that person who's ready to make the decision to accept Christ as their own personal Savior? Would you walk them through and from God's Word show them what do they need to do to become a Christian?
Absolutely. I think you make a great point, Pastor. I think the Holy Spirit is working on many people right this very moment that are listening in, and they're saying, well, what do I need to do? What's the practical approach, as you said? Well, we refer to chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Now, the first knee-jerk reaction, I think, for a lot of people is, hold it. All that Bible, and you can reduce it down to two? No, two passages will not be adequate except to call your attention to the meaning. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What? Believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead? Yeah, I've heard of Easter. I understand that. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What is confession? It's saying, I messed up. If I have an issue with my wife or a friend and I say, you know, honey, I was wrong, it conditions she's prepared to forgive me. Well, that's exactly what happens. God is sitting on ready to forgive you. Not the way I would forgive you. I want to get a pound of flesh. I want to get even. I want you to know how you hurt me. No, God forgives you instantly. Then he does something we're incapable of. He tells us in the Bible that he puts it as far away from him as the east is from the west. And here's the part I'll never fully understand until we meet face to face with our Lord and Savior. He remembers it no more. Pastor, I just think of walking up to the blackboard and look at all the mistakes trying to figure out this math problem. And God, in his loving way, says, puts his arm around me and says, son, come here. And he erases that blackboard as if I never sinned. And it says, for with the heart man believeth. You hear that word? The operative word, believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Might be a good reason we have a mouth, Father, is we want to confess our sins. We want to tell you that we're tired of going the way of the world. I get no peace. But when I step out in faith, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, because you cannot come to the Father except through the Son. That's what he tells us. And believe. That means I've got to step out in faith, just like, Pastor, you said in the opening remarks about being on an airplane. We're turning it over to somebody we've never met, and sometimes we never even get to see him. Here, we're turning our lives over to the one that designed us. And he's made a promise, and he keeps his promises. So step out in faith, confess, start with a new slate, and then believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, Pastor, if they did that, we certainly want to hear from them. We would love an email at ask@askthepastornow.com, and you can just leave us a note and say, hey, guys, I was listening today, and by what you've said, what you've pointed out in the Bible, I got saved, and we'd love to send you material to help you, no charge. And then, Pastor, they've done that. what happens next? And what if they mess up next week? Does all this vaporize and they lose their salvation? How do we continue to be saved?
Well, the important thing to realize is God is the one who does the saving, not you, not me, not even them. So knowing that God's the one who does it, God's also the one who maintains it. And so that's why the other passage tells us that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present or things to come can separate us from the love of God. We have this incredible relationship with God that protects and secures us and that we can be very, very grateful for. So you can't lose your salvation. But I tell you what you can allow to go away. And again, you've got a free will, so you can actually do this. You can let the joy go out of your life, having just accepted Christ as Savior, having, you know, taken those first few steps, and you can start losing that joy, that peace, that, and you're saying, well, what's wrong? What, didn't it work? Oh, trust me, God works. So what happens is, he's saying, keep it fresh, stay rejuvenated. Don't let the things of this world bog you down or weight you down. So how do you deal with that? Just by daily getting into his word, what we were talking about before, spending time reading God's word. Remember, he's somebody you haven't known up until now. And if you fall in love with somebody, one of the things you want to do is get to know them better, is to spend time with them. And so I strongly encourage you to spend time reading God's word. You don't have to do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but I would say 7 days a week, spend time with God. 7 days a week, find some time in the course of your day and make it a consistent time. Now, you want to get extra time in there and just because you fall in love with him and you'd like to know more, of course, fine. But definitely carve out that time, first thing in the morning especially. I know some people say, well, for me it's more convenient in the evening. Okay. But just make sure it's consistent. Something that you know that you can count on. I am going to spend this time with him. Because you need that time. There's only one way to get to know somebody, and that is to spend time with them. You can do background checks. You can get witnesses and testimonies from other people, but nothing compares to knowing the person. You know, even in government, when they do a background check on somebody, at some point they're going to sit down with the individual and get to know them to find out, is everything we've looked at make sense? God's word. Get to know God by spending time in his word, spend time in prayer, just communicating with him, finding, letting him know what's on your heart and you finding out the heart of God by reading his word. And like I say, the neat part is as you write these events down, over time you can sit back and look at those things you've been writing and realize, wow, God is faithful. That's why you have those statements in the Old Testament and in the New, people talking about, and God was found faithful, and yes, and God answered. And every time you see those little phrases, God answered, God was faithful, God, just understand that's somebody basically sharing their journal with you saying, I can trust God. That is an amazing, wonderful, wonderful thing. And we trust that you are going to be back with us next week as we continue simply looking at scriptures and discussing why you can have peace and what you can do through God's word to have that perfect peace that really does pass all understanding. You agree with that, Jim?
Absolutely. Pastor, I thank you so much for teaching us, and it's not your opinion. You constantly take us back to the Bible. Romans 8, 9, and 10, I recommend it highly after listening today.
That's so true. And so again, join us again next week. We'll spend some more time at looking at some of these wonderful scriptures. And in the meantime, please make your list. Check off those things that you see God doing in your life. God bless you. Goodbye, Jim.
God bless. Good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, That email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.